So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll look at verses 10 through 15 this morning. I've entitled this message, Choices Have Consequences. Now, when I was in elementary school, something called Choose Your Own Adventure books were very popular. I don't know if you've ever read any of those. I've only read a few, and they went a little something like this. You read a couple of pages, kind of get warmed up to the story, and then you're presented with two or three options to choose from leading, and what happens is they lead you to turn to such and such page. So in other words, you know, you're Jimmy, and you're reading the story, and should Jimmy go to the bank, or should Jimmy go to the post office, or whatever the case might be. That sounds like a lame book, and I know. And then you would have you turn to a different page, and then you would read a few pages, and you'd make another choice, and so you'd go all these different places. This process was repeated throughout the book until you ended up at one of about 40 different conclusions to the story because of all these different choices that you make. Now, I must admit that I was never much of a fan of these type of books. I found them to be kind of cheesy, and even at a young age, I was a book snob. I believe that if someone was going to write a book, just tell me how it's supposed to go. You know, you do the work for me, and I'll just read and find out what's supposed to happen. But apparently, I was the only one who didn't like them in those ages, because between 1979 and 1998, 250 million copies of these books were sold. That's a lot of books. And so if you're not familiar with them, then you can go on the internet this afternoon and look them up and see what they were like. But perhaps these books resonated with individuals because they reinforced the truth that choices have consequences. As you read the book and you made a choice to go this direction, then what happened? Your character, something happened to them. And so it is, that's how it is in life. Because these, as you would read these books and you would go in a different direction, then you would realize, oh, if I had chosen something different back then I would be at a different place now. And despite my dislike for choosing your own adventure books, I have found that this life that we live is an exercise in choosing your own adventure. Really, every day we make these choices. From where we're going to go to lunch, or what we're going to wear, or how we're going to treat the people at work that are mistreating us. We have these choices to make. And it's interesting, these choices lead us on different paths. This unavoidable truth of choices having consequences is laid out for us in detail here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. And the consequences that Paul is writing to the Corinthians about regard the eternal rewards of the believer. So please follow along with me here in 1 Corinthians 3 as I read our passage for today, starting in verse 10. Paul writes, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Now, pretty much every time I'm putting together my studies, There's a certain dread to it, not because I don't love putting together the messages, I do love it, but because I realize I'm just not going to be able to bring everything out. And there's a certain, you know, angst that comes along with, man, I hope I don't want to be misunderstood, I want to teach the people rightly. And so that kind of emotion is actually with me today more than usual, because this whole passage opens up so many different questions. And I can't hope to answer all of those questions in this time. I hope to kind of give you an overview of what's going on here. But I would encourage you, as it comes to this idea of eternal rewards and what does that mean and what does that look like, that it would spur you on to further study. Because in reality, even if you come here, you know, on Wednesdays and Sundays, I can only give you just a little bit. If you only are fed twice a week, then you're not going to be very healthy. And so I'm just trying to kind of give you an overview and help you to see what's going on here in the scriptures. But it's my exhortation to you, and my hope is that this would spur you on to your own study and to see, man, does Steve know what he's talking about or not? What's the deal with these rewards? Jesus talks about them. Is this what it's talking about in context or not? So I really encourage you not to just take my word for it. I believe that what I'm teaching you is the truth. But I would ask you to study it and to see if the scriptures agree with it, and to really dig deep into this. Because if the scripture is what I'm purporting it to be today, then this is a big deal. These are something that is very important. So I've divided up our passage into three sections this morning. First of all, we'll look at the foundation, then the materials, and finally the inspection. So let's get into our first section, the foundation, in verses 10 and 11. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me." Now, once again, Paul is reminding the Corinthians that it was God's grace that gave him the ministry that he had. It was God's grace that gave him that ministry. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, he says, "And I thank God, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." So there's a reminder here right away that any ministry that we're allowed to be a part of is a result of God's grace toward us. You know, when I first started attending the church in Houston, and Calvary Houston, and I just really wanted to be a big somebody, and I wanted to have my name in lights and have this all this pride welling up, and they told me the only opening we have for you is cleaning ministry. Believe me, at the time, I did not see that as God's grace allowing me to be part of that ministry. But as I look back on it, and I'm not lying or not saying this because it's a pastor thing to say, I look on that time that I served in the cleaning ministry in Houston is as rich as any ministry I've ever served in. Because of the work that God was doing and the things that he was training me and teaching me in my life and the things that he was building into it. And I look back and see, that was God's grace that allowed me to serve in that ministry. That allowed me to be in there and mopping the floors and listening to Christian, you know, Bible answer man and listening to these things. It's God's grace. And I think that's how we have to look at ministry if we're to serve properly. Because it wasn't until I saw that as a, man, this is God being gracious to allow me to be used by him. Then we'll appreciate it, and then we'll have a right heart. But as long as we say, well, this ministry is not really anything that great, and this ministry that I have at work, or this ministry I have raising kids, or this ministry, it's just not really that awesome. And then what happens is we begin to really treat God's grace as a common thing. And so Paul was always mindful of that. The Corinthian church was trouble. The Corinthian church was kind of an aching to his heart. But what he did is he realized that it was God's grace that put him in that ministry. And I think that that's what happens is when we view a ministry as God's grace toward us, then it transforms it. And all of a sudden, from the outside, a person can look at that and say, well, that's not really very good. But we can say, no, this is God's grace toward me, and I'm gonna bloom where I'm planted. I love what John the Baptist puts it in John chapter 3, verse 27. Again, John the Baptist is speaking, and he says this: "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." It's interesting because in context, what's happening is John the Baptist is decreasing and Jesus is increasing. John the Baptist's ministry is fading away. People are leaving and following Jesus. And so John the Baptist's hardcore disciples are saying, "Everybody's taking off, man. Numbers are shrinking. Tithe is way down." You know, they're getting a little antsy because this ministry has come to an end. And John the Baptist said, "Hey, I had this ministry for a little while because God gave it. If Jesus is increasing, it's only because heaven gave it to him." And so that attitude, I think, frees us up to just do ministry. It frees us up to minister to wherever God has called us. Now, continuing on in verse 1. Paul says, "as a wise master builder." So what he's done is he says, "according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder." So he's leading up to something. But this interesting, this phrase master builder here, it's actually one word in the Greek. In the Greek, it's architecton. Architecton. Huh. That sounds like a familiar English word. Of course, the English word architect we get from this Greek word. Architecton. But see, what we think about it, and we think about architecture, I don't know about you, I think about things like, you know, maybe like AutoCAD, or I think about those big tables in a kind of a darkened room and the lamp on that big sheet of paper, and the guy's got a protractor and he's drawing all these amazing buildings. That's what an architect is nowadays. But in those days, an architecton was not only the designer, but he was also the builder. You see, the architect would not only design the building, but he'd be in there. And he'd be in there like making sure things were done right on site. An architect nowadays, everything's so specialized. He designs the plans and passes off to the general contractor, whoever else, and they're doing their thing. But not so in the time of Paul. Paul was actually saying that he was a combination of an architect and a general contractor. He was both in one. He both had the plans, and then he actually instituted those plans or laid out those plans there in the church in Corinth. This highlights the fact that Paul took his job as an evangelist and as a pastor teacher very seriously, and he worked hard to properly present the truth. See, Paul didn't come by and, as Brandy and I were one day back in Houston, and we still hadn't found the church that God wanted us to be. We're playing basketball, shooting hoops. And it's amazing how much free time you have when you don't have kids. It was weird. You know, so we're just out there, and we're shooting hoops, hanging around. And this guy zooms by on a bike, and he says, "Jesus loves you," as he's going by. And it's like, well, that's thanks. You know, I appreciate that. That guy wasn't really a wise master builder. He's just throwing that out. And maybe there's a place for that. You know, just saying to someone, "Jesus loves you," and going. But Paul didn't do that. Paul wasn't passing by Corinth on his way to In-N-Out Burger and say, "Jesus loves you." He stopped there and he says, "I'm going to build something here. I'm going to take it seriously. I'm going to take people through the scriptures. I'm going to spend 18 months of ministry digging into this place and to these people's lives." And there's an exhortation here for all of you. Don't settle for subpar, sloppy, or questionable exposition of the Word of God. Don't settle for it. You see, you need to, as believers, I need to, as believers, look to people who are wise master builders. I need to find people, and I do this every week, getting into the Word. And guys like Thomas Constable and William MacDonald and David Guzik and John MacArthur and other guys that I quote so often, they're wise master builders. They're expositing the Word of God in a way that just makes sense and gives me understanding, and I'm a blessed person because of that. And I would encourage you, don't ever settle that if you feel like my teaching is junky and snarly put together, then you need to vote with your feet and leave. And don't settle for any person because they have a TV ministry or a radio ministry, but all it is just a bunch of personal stories, and there's no meat. There's no real truth there. I would exhort you to always work hard to find people that are going to teach you the Word of God. Turn with me to a couple places, because I think this is foundational to everything. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I just want to read a little bit in 2 Timothy for just a minute. Because really this whole building that Paul is talking about in these verses, it's all rooted in the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Starting in verse 15, Paul writes, "Be diligent." He's writing to Timothy. Again, this is the last book that Paul ever wrote. He's encouraging Timothy with some kind of final words. He says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." You are to look for wise master builders who go into the Word of God and they seek to cut it straight. That's what rightly dividing means. Remember Paul, one of his side jobs was building tents. And if you're building a tent, then what happens, you need to have it, the fabric cut right, the material cut right. And so you need to measure it out and cut it the right way so the pieces fit together right. Now skip down with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3 now. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 16. And Paul gives this exhortation again about being a wise master builder when it comes to the Word. Verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Those words always speak to me. And I trust that you will hold me accountable to be that wise master builder. That's what I want to be. Let me read you one more verse as you're turning back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's from James chapter 3, verse 1. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." It's a stricter judgment for people who purport to say, this is what God says. This is what the Word of God says. So as you're turning back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, just one more time, I want to remind you that as believers, you have every right to demand teaching that will aid you in your pursuit of Christ-likeness. Because that's what God wants for you. He wants to conform you into the image of His Son. And I believe that right teaching will do that. So don't settle for teaching that is not done by a wise master builder. Continuing on, he says, as a wise master builder, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:10, I have laid the foundation. Now we understand that the foundation is absolutely essential to the construction of any trustworthy building. Now if you're going out camping for a couple days, you know, you don't have to have a foundation for that tent. It might be good to have a waterproof tarp. It might be good to clear the rocks away or else it's going to be a little painful in the night. But you know, that's only temporary. But if you're building something, if you're building a structure that's going to last, you need a foundation. And so Paul said, that's the first thing I did with you guys. I laid the foundation. And in verse 11, we're going to see that this foundation was the person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ was the foundation that he laid there in Corinth. And then Paul continues and he says, and another builds on it. Now in context, this seems to be a reference to Apollos and the others who came to the church at Corinth and taught the word of God. Now, if I remember correctly, I think that when Paul writes this, 1 Corinthians has been about 5 years since he initially planted the church. He stayed there in Corinth for 18 months. And so in that intervening time, some different people have ministered. Apollos has ministered there and other people have ministered. And so Paul's talking and says, basically, I came to Corinth, laid the foundation of Jesus Christ. And then what happened is other teachers came in and they're building up the walls of that place. Now, so just as Paul planted, as he said earlier in the chapter, and Apollos watered, so Paul laid the foundation and others built the walls. Now, though this in context, the primary meaning, I believe, speaks of teachers and how they teach in the church in Corinth, I also believe this passage here, in these verses, in verses 10 through 15, the application extends to all believers. I believe that in every person's life, as we'll see, that we have a choice of laying a foundation in our life of Jesus Christ or not. And we have a choice of how are we going to build our life? Are we going to build it, you know, according to the Word of God? Or are we going to build it in such a way that it, when God judges our life at the end, it's just not going to hold up? So he moves on now, continuing. Paul writes, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. Let each one take heed how he builds on this foundation of Jesus Christ. The word builds there in the Greek, it's in the present active indicative. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I read that somewhere. And so it's a present active indicative, which I do understand it means continual action. That's what it means, it's continual action. So in other words, this building process, it's not like a one-time thing. The foundation is laid one time, but the act of building these walls or building this life, it's a continual process. It's a continual process. Every day we're building a life. And so I believe that Paul is exhorting not only evangelists and pastor teachers, but also each and every believer to be careful how he or she builds up his or her life in Christ. You know, it was awesome. This had spring break this past week, and though I took a bunch of schoolwork home, I left it in my school bag in the closet and pretended that it wasn't there and just spent time with my wife and kids. And for me, and just God has made me to be goal-oriented and to look beyond. As I think about, as I'm ministering to my kids and I'm hanging out with them and I'd rather be doing this, but they just want to sit and play Legos or checkers or whatever else, I realize I'm building something. I'm building something in their lives. They're going somewhere. They're becoming someone. And so this, with this week and this message, it all tied together for me of realizing that every day we're building something. Now, it says in Proverbs that a wise woman builds her house, but a foolish woman pulls it down with her hands. So the opposite is also true. Every day we can be breaking things up or pulling things down. So we have to take heed. That phrase, take heed, means be careful, beware, make sure you know what you're doing. John MacArthur says of this verse, he says, quote, all believers go on through their lives and through history building on Jesus Christ. I like that. Because you know what, though we may not see it from the outside, we realize that every day we have a job to do. And I'm convinced that men and women, they need a purpose. They need a goal. They need a reason for what they do. And so when we realize that every day our life's being built, either into something that pleases God or something that displeases God, then it gives us a purpose. So every day this is taking place. Verse 11, Paul writes, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul is saying very clearly that there's only one foundation. It's Jesus Christ. You can't undo this foundation. He is to be the only foundation. That was what the church in Corinth was built on. It was on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. You know, I think on average I have you turn to this passage probably once every 2 weeks. But you know what? If I were to read this passage, somehow squeeze it in a teaching every week, I don't think that would be too much. Colossians 1, verses 16 through 18, I want to look at for just a minute. Because this idea of the foundation, of Jesus Christ being the foundation, is so vital, something for us to remind ourselves about, even as believers, because the world in our pluralistic society that we live in always wants to say, well, Jesus is just one among many. You know, Jesus is just one choice among many. But the scriptures say he's the only choice. He's the only choice. He's the only foundation. He's the only reason we're here at all. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For by him," and it's speaking of Jesus in context, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." I love turning to that passage so much because I don't know where else in Scripture that in three verses you can see so jam-packed the idea that Jesus is the foundation, that Jesus is central to everything. Everything was created, you know, through him and by him and for him. He is it. He is it. And so that's what Paul is saying there in verse 11 when he says there is no other foundation except for Jesus Christ. And I'll say this categorically. Jesus Christ was and is and will always be the only foundation for a life that is acceptable to God. Jesus Christ was and is and will always be the only foundation for a life that is acceptable to God. Now that, in our modern culture, it isn't greeted very well. But you know, the great thing about the job that I have is I don't make the news, I only report it. This is what the scriptures have to say. It's not my words. So turn with me, if you would, now to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and you know, we can, as you're turning there, you can be thinking about the Sunday school song, "The Wise Man Built His House Upon the Rock." You know, you got that whole thing going. But Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27, I think the way Jesus does this in the Sermon on the Mount, it so clearly illustrates that his life is to be the foundation for any life that's acceptable to God, that any life that's going to stand up under judgment. Matthew 7, starting in verse 24, Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine," now keep in mind, this is really toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He's been teaching in Matthew 5 and Matthew 6. Now here we're at the end of Matthew 7, and he's wrapping it all up. He says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them," so in other words, not just hearing them, but actually taking action, actually bringing them into your life, says, "I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell, and great was its fall." So there, you know, a person can hear Jesus' sayings, but he doesn't do them. What is that speaking of? It's really just, he's not taking them seriously. Not ever actually taking part of that. Not having that foundation of Jesus Christ. So his house is washed away in the end. But the person whose foundation is Jesus Christ, that house will stand. And the question for us to ask is obvious. Are we building our lives upon the foundation of Jesus Christ? Are we? You know, it's interesting. We can, as believers, we can compartmentalize, and it's kind of like a person that owns different properties. You know, we can have this property somewhere, and we've set Jesus Christ as the foundation, you know, but what do? Is we go off to some other property, and we're building a shanty. Yeah. We're building this thing, and little pieces here, and it looks like some horrible kid's clubhouse, you know, that's not a lot of work put into it. And what are we doing? Is we're believers, but we're not actually building on the foundation of Christ. We're doing our own thing. And it's just, in the end, that's not what Jesus wants for us. So the foundation, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have that foundation, which is Jesus Christ, and it's up to us to actually build on it through the grace that God has given to us. So please turn back now to 1 Corinthians 3, if you would, as we move on to our second section, and that's the building in verse 12. Now, a foundation, you know, it's nice, and there you have your foundation, and it's a nice piece of stone, and it's ready for building, but that foundation is only truly useful if a structure is built upon it. And you see all the time where people start these foundations and these elaborate plans, but what happens? They run out of money, and so there's just that foundation sitting there. It's not useful for anything. A foundation is only useful if we build on it. So it is in the Christian's life. If we fail to build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, our lives as believers will have been wasted. Now, as you'll see, hopefully, if you've heard me before, you know that I'm not teaching works-based salvation. I'm going to make that clear as we get to the end. I'm not saying that a person won't be saved if they don't ever build on it. No, if you have the foundation of Jesus Christ, you've been born again, you know what? You can be a believer and sit down and never do works for Christ, and you're still saved. Why? Because you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But what happened is you can waste your life. You can waste years of your life if you fail to build on that foundation of Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 12, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw." I want to quote William MacDonald at this point. He says, "This passage of Scripture is commonly used in a general way to refer to the lives of all Christian believers. It is true that we are all building day by day, and the results of our work will be manifested in a coming day. However, a careful student of the Bible will want to note that the passage does not refer primarily to all believers, but rather to pastors and teachers." That's true. That's the primary where Paul's going with the pastors and teachers. But I think the application extends to all of us, that we are all building a life. So with that truth in mind, let's examine verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation." So we've already seen that this foundation from verse 11 is none other than Jesus Christ. So just a reminder for all of us, no foundation equals no building. No foundation equals no building. Jesus said this in John 15:5. "I am the vine, and you are the branches, and he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." So when it comes to the spiritual house, when it comes to a life that is pleasing to God, a life that bears fruit, you have to have Christ. You have to have Christ. And that's why there's a lot of controversy, there's a lot of controversy. You say, well, this person doesn't believe in Christ, but look at all the good works they do. This person doesn't believe Christ and all that. You know, I'm convinced that because we're made in God's image, and that image of God has been effaced but not erased, there's something left in man that even though he has a fallen, sinful nature, that there's a general desire to, a lot of times, to do good for people. It's because that's the image of God that's still left in there, in man. But what happens is it's not for God, so it's not going to really be of eternal value. Paul continues there in verse 12. He says, "With gold, silver, precious stones." As you look at those words, gold, silver, and precious stones, I want you to hearken back in your mind to Solomon's temple. Think about Solomon's temple. And once you begin to think about Solomon's temple, you'll get an idea of where Paul is going, right? Because Solomon's temple was a house that was built with gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, the silver was mostly only for the different implements to be used, because if you read there, in Solomon's day, it says silver was counted as nothing. Silver was like rocks. It was because there was so much gold flowing. So Paul is starting at the top, and he's moving his way downward. He's saying, man, if you build this house, this temple that you are, with gold, that's something big. That's a big deal. And then followed by silver, and then he moves on to precious stones. Now, I always interpreted precious stones to be like gold, rubies, you know, I'm not gold, rubies or diamonds and all these things. But as I was researching it, these precious stones actually refer to not jewels, but to granite and to marble and to alabaster, which were used in the building of costly temples. And so if we think about the church there in Corinth, and then by extension, individual lives, we have the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And then what do you want to do? You're going to build on top of that, and you're going to have it like Solomon's temple. Gold, silver, and precious stones. You're going to make it into a beautiful place. And it's interesting because once I read that, I was like, well, how did I ever miss that? I don't know, but you know, sometimes we don't see the forest for the trees. But Paul is making it clear that once the foundation of Jesus Christ is laid by evangelists and pastor teachers, and that every Christian then in general must choose which building materials to use. I'm convinced of that. And I believe that as I'm bringing other scriptures, that we'll see that 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, doesn't only refer to pastor, teachers, or evangelists. It refers to really how we live our lives. And you think about these building materials, just think about going to Lowe's to pick up some building materials. You know, think about all the choices that you have. The ceiling fan went out in the girls' room on Friday night, and I had to replace it yesterday. And, you know, Ryan and I went from Lowe's to Home Depot and back to Lowe's, and he's complaining, I'm hungry, and I'm thirsty, and everything else. And there's so many choices. So many choices. And the tragic irony is that the majority of individuals will spend more time, money, and effort on the house that they live in than they will on building a life that pleases God. Now, I can't go to Lowe's anymore. Steve totally guilt-tripped me. You know, I can't do that. I'm not saying that. I think it's good to be a good steward of what you have. But we have to say, what's my priority? Am I so focused on this worldly house or these worldly things? And as you look around at our church, it's not very fancy because that's not what it's all about for us. It's about building a life that pleases God. So we have these gold, silver, precious stones. Let's move on to these next three building materials: wood, hay, and straw. Wood, hay, and straw. Now, instead of Solomon's temple with gold, silver, and precious stone, let's move to a different story, the three little pigs. That's kind of what we're doing here with this wood, hay, and straw. We've got kind of a three little pigs type of house. There seems to be a clear distinction between the gold, silver, precious stones category and the wood, hay, straw category. Think about the glory of the foundation of Jesus Christ. They have a life, and the foundation is Christ, and you were saved from your sins, and you were changed, and you become a different person. And then upon that foundation, you get out some popsicle sticks and craft glue, and you start building on that foundation. That's going to be sad. You know, it's okay when your child comes out of children's church and there's a craft and it's popsicle sticks and it's craft glue. That's okay because that's what little kids like to do. But when we see Christians who, on the foundation of Jesus Christ, it's wood, hay, and straw. It's no effort there. There's not really seeking to please the Lord. It's tragic. And even so, it didn't fit that after Paul introduced the people of Corinth to Jesus Christ, that the Corinthians would build their lives using worldly philosophies as their guide. Remember, that's where we've been going there in 1 Corinthians. Is it Paul came and brought the word and brought the foundation of Christ. He left. What happened? Is they're all fighting about who's the best. And they're all ate up with human philosophers. And so they're basically building with these popsicle sticks on the foundation of Christ. And that's just not fitting. It was just wood, hay, and straw. And you know what? We may be guilty as believers of the same foolishness if once Christ has become our foundation, we build our lives on a steady diet of pop culture and junk food spirituality. And it creeps in. It's a spirit of the age. You know, I really don't want to watch a whole news show anymore. Tell me everything in 5 seconds. You know this, and I'm guilty of it. That's just the spirit of the age. And what happens is we can just say, well, if it doesn't come quickly, if building doesn't come quickly, then I'm just going to forget about it. Because I'm used to things coming quickly, but that's just wood, hay, and straw. Now, all this gets a little scary as we move into our third and final section, and that's the inspection in verses 13 through 15. Now, my dealings with inspectors came mostly from when we were building out this building. Used to be a women's clothing store, One Price Clothing. Yeah, famous. And so we, as individuals, came together, and there were some that really contributed a great amount to building out this place. But what the nervous thing for me is on the day when the inspector was going to arrive before we could move on to the next thing. You know, and I'm sitting there, and the guy's coming, and he's looking over everything. He's, are we going to get the green tag? You know, are we going to get the green tag to go on to move to the next thing? And when you deal with these city inspectors, you're just totally at their mercy. They have the choice to say whether the building is right or it's not right, whether something needs to be changed or not changed. And if you get that red tag that says you can't move forward until you do this thing, that's a scary thing. So it is. There's coming a day when the building will be inspected, as we see here in these verses. Verse 13 says, each one's work will become clear. Each one. So the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, they represent the work, like we've said, of these pastor teachers, these evangelists, but also, I believe, by application, represents all believers. All believers. And I'm going to give you a couple of verses to tell you why. Because I want to back up the claims I'm making. Let me read you two verses. Romans 14:10 says this, "But why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Paul says all. All believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, that word bad there, it's important that we understand. It's not bad in the sense of morally bad, because we're going to see this judgment seat of Christ. It's not about being judged for our sins. Our sins were all judged at the cross. This is judged for the works as believers that we produce. Is that word bad, it just means worthless or not important. Now, that 2 Corinthians 5:10, where it says we must all appear, it's really an interesting word in the Greek. It means to be made manifest. See, it's one thing to appear somewhere, you know, just to make an appearance. I don't know if any of us have ever been famous to make an appearance. Yeah, I'm just going to make an appearance, you know, at the barbecue or whatever the case may be. But it's different to be made manifest. It's one thing to appear in the courtroom. It's another thing to be on the witness stand and to be cross-examined. And that's kind of what we have going on here. In fact, the New English Bible translates 2 Corinthians 5:10 this way. We must all have our lives laid open before the tribunal of Christ. Wow, that sounds kind of scary. And these are all referenced to a Greek word called the bema seat of Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of those areas where I just don't have time to get into all the things, so I want to just lay out a couple things for you to think about. There's two big judgments that we see here where Christ is judging. One's the bema seat of Christ, and one's the great white throne judgment. Two different judgments. The bema seat of Christ is where only believers are there and their works are judged. Their works are judged. The works that they have done, believers, that if they're gold, silver, precious stones, you would be rewarded. If they're wood, hay, and straw, they're going to be burned up. And I'm confident that on that day that comes, I won't say confident, but I'm assured that when I stand before the bema seat of Jesus Christ, there's going to be some things in my life that were wood, hay, and straw. I know. There's some things that I did as a believer that was for the wrong motive or whatever the case may be, and it's just going to be burned up. I know that. But I'm hoping there's some gold, silver, and precious stones in there as well. Now, the great white throne judgment is only for unbelievers. You read about it in Revelation chapter 20, and it's where the unbelievers are judged for their sins. So those are two separate judgments, something for you to really research and to kind of wrestle through. Now, continuing on in 1 Corinthians 3:13 says, "For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." So hopefully I've proven to you from Romans and 2 Corinthians that we're all going to be a part of this bema seat judgment. For all of us as believers, that Christ is going to judge our works. William MacDonald, I'll quote him again. He says, "Day refers to the judgment seat of Christ, when all service for the Lord will be reviewed. The process of review is likened to the action of fire. Service that has brought glory to God and blessing to man, like gold, silver, and precious stones, will not be affected by the fire. On the other hand, that which has caused trouble among the people of God or failed to edify them will be consumed." So it's interesting things to think about. Now let's move on to verse 14. He says, "If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward." So as the building that we have built is inspected, we will receive a reward if it was built with the proper materials. Now, there's sometimes within Christianity that people say, well, you know what, that's really a wrong motivation. It's a wrong motivation to seek rewards. We should just do things for the, you know, do the right thing, not ever seeking a reward. I would say as a amateur philosopher that we always do things for a reason. There's always a purpose for why we do things. There's always something that we get out of it. And so, but other than that, Jesus tells us to seek rewards. Paul says to seek rewards. The scriptures talk about rewards. So I think it's a good motivation to say, I want to do the right thing for the right reason because I know it matters to the Lord and there's a reward for that. John MacArthur says, quote, The Lord's coming to reward his own was one of Paul's greatest motivations. In a sense, everything the apostle did was motivated by that truth. His objective, within the supreme objective of glorifying his God and Savior, was to prepare himself to stand before the Lord and be able to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." What kind of reward is that? That's an amazing reward. It's to be able to stand before the Lord and for the Lord to say, "Woo, I'm proud of you. You did what I wanted you to do." That is an amazing reward. I look forward to that. I want that to be. I'm not going to stand up here and say, "I know that's happening," but that's my desire. Now, this brings up important questions as we swirl about this. And I've been thinking about this for a week, and you've been thinking about it for about 40 minutes and 33 seconds. And so, you know, as you think about this, questions come up like, how can I know what type of work will be rewarded? How can I be sure to build the right materials? Build with the right materials. Well, these questions, the answers to these questions are found in two verses. I've already read them today. I'll just read them to you again. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Here it is. "That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Want to be thoroughly equipped for every good work, for building a life that pleases God? Just get into the Word. What does the Word say? The Word will equip me for every good work. So when it comes to good works, works that please God, let the Scriptures be your guide. Don't let your conscience be your guide. Let the Scriptures be your guide. Now, we don't have time to go into all the good works that the Scriptures reveal to us throughout its pages. There's no way for me to do all that. But I do want to touch on one aspect of good works that can be the deciding factor between gold and straw. And I believe that that's the topic of motivation. From my understanding of the Bible, I see that the why we do something is equally important to what we do. So please turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6, as we kind of on our home stretch here. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. So again, as you're turning there, if you're looking and say, I want to build a life that pleases God, what good works should I do? What does God expect from me? What is He going to empower me to do by His Spirit? Then go to the Word. Just look in the Word. But it's not only what we do, it's why we do it. And so Jesus makes it clear here in Matthew chapter 6. I just want to read some verses here about the motivation. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Now skip down to verse 16, if you would. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, and so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So there you speak so much of the motivation. Am I doing it to please men? Am I doing it to get things here on the earth? Or am I doing it to please God and for a heavenly reward? Back to 1 Corinthians 3, our last verse, verse 15. He says, "If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." One commentator puts it this way, an interesting thought in connection with this verse is that the Word of God is sometimes likened to fire. The same Word of God which will test our service at the judgment seat of Christ is available to us now. If we are building in accordance with the teachings of the Bible, then our work will stand the test in that coming day. It's pretty interesting. It's kind of like the Word of God is the code book. the inspector's code book. And you want to say, what's going to pass inspection? What's up to code? Let me get into the code book. And so that's what happens for us. We want to know and say, man, are my works going to pass inspection? Let's get into the code book. And say, I've been building contrary to code for a long time. Let's change it and do something different. Now, it must be stated that verse 15 here in 1 Corinthians 3 seems to present an extreme case where a believer did no good work. It seems to present a case in which every single work they did as a believer was burned up. It seems to me that all this believer's work failed inspection. But notice, though, something here. In spite of that heartbreaking fact, this believer is still saved. Notice verse 15. It says, even though his work is burned, he will suffer loss, yet he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Why? Because that believer had the imperishable foundation of Jesus Christ. See, don't ever be confused and think that I'm teaching a works-based salvation. That foundation remains. That foundation is imperishable. And so though the works get burned up, the person's still saved because their foundation was Christ. Let me read for you three verses from Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 say this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship." It's a Greek word, poema, poem, or masterpiece. "Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's possible for a believer to get to verse 9 and to get to the period and refuse to go on to verse 10. It's possible for a believer that they're, you know what, I don't want to do good works. I don't want to walk forward in Christ. And that's a sobering fact that as believers, we may choose not to walk in the good works that God has prepared for us. God's prepared us for us. So we're not saved by works, we're saved unto works. We're called to do these works, but we can choose not to. But you know what? The day of inspection will reveal that choice. I'd like to close our time now with some words from believers on this subject of eternal rewards. I'll just close with three quotes. First quote, "The whole subject of rewards for the believer is one, I am afraid, rarely thought of by ordinary Christian or even the average student of the Scriptures. But it is both a joyous and solemn theme and should serve as a potent incentive for the holiness of life." Another commentator writes, "The Bible describes the judgment seat of Christ for one main purpose, to affect the way we think and live, to motivate us to anticipate with joy his return and to live our lives to please him, not worrying about the way others treat us or what they may think about us." And finally, "Though not the only motivating factor, I am convinced that the doctrine of the judgment seat or the bema seat is meant to be one of the major scriptural motivations for godly living." Now, I believe this passage makes it clear that our choices have consequences. And I don't know if it makes you feel a little uneasy, but it makes me feel plenty uneasy. Because I just realize that, you know what? What I'm doing, it matters to God. What I'm doing is important to him, and not because I'm standing up here teaching the Bible. That's one aspect, but it matters to God how I treat my son. It matters to God how I treat my wife. It matters to God how faithful I am to my employer at work. These things matter to him. And that there's coming a day when my works done as a believer are going to be before him who has eyes like a flame of fire. And I don't say that to scare you. I don't say that to scare myself, although it does make me a little nervous at times. But to say this is the reality of Scripture. Now, I would encourage you, because you could say, well, you know what? I think Steve is way out in left field or right field, depending on your political preference. You know, he is way out there somewhere. And I would encourage you to study the Scriptures yourself and see if it's true. To see if this is the truth. But I believe that it is, and I think that actually when we see that and realize that what I do in this life, it matters. There's a purpose. There's a point to it. I think actually that brings great joy and excitement to this life in Christ. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and just for the challenge that it brings. I pray, Lord, for each one of us that you would just give us in understanding into your word and that you would help us to sort through these ideas. God, I pray that that no one here or no one who hears this teaching on the internet or anywhere else would ever just look to me for the truth, but they would always go to your word and see if that's what your word says. Lord, I pray that you would help us as believers to live lives that are pleasing to you, knowing that we can't do any of it unless we're abiding in you, unless we're being filled with your Spirit. So I pray that you'd fill us afresh with your Spirit. I pray that you would cleanse us, Lord, of all the wrong motivations. I pray you cleanse me of all the things that I've done for just reward of men or whatever else the case might be. God, I thank you for your word, and I pray that it would have that place in our hearts that it deserves. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you love us, that you saved us through grace, and that we have the opportunity and the privilege and the great joy of working alongside of you. Thank you that you're the foundation of our lives, and I pray that we just build on you. I pray in Jesus' name.